Our scripture lesson this evening is from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. Colossians 3, 1 through 11. We will, after reading that scripture passage, also confess aloud together questions and answer 1 and 2 from the Heidelberg Catechism. We began a study in the Christian faith this morning, as summarized by the Catechism, focusing on question answer 1, offering also a defense and encouragement to participate in this study. So glad that you're here for it. If you missed that and would like to look that up, you're welcome to do so on our YouTube channel. But we're taking up the study in the second part of Lord's Day 1 now, question answer 2. And those themes are also introduced to us by Colossians 3, 1 through 11. So let's listen to God's word from Colossians 3, 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. Have the privilege of answering again question 1. Can't really reflect on question answer 2 without hearing 1 again as a continuation of that same thought. So let's question aloud, and then we'll do the same with question 2 from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3. First, how great my sin and misery are. 2, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. 3, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Amen. This morning we began a year-long Bible study on the Christian faith as summarized by the Heidelberg Catechism. And in that introduction, we learned that our greatest need in a fallen world is true comfort for body and soul, for life and for death. We learned that everybody believes in something that they think will center them and help them fight against the afflictions that are so plentiful in this life. The Catechism calls that thing comfort. We also learned that belonging to Jesus is the only way to be truly comforted. Only the gospel can comfort you so that you can live and die in the joy of knowing that everything is working according to God's good plan, and that you are part of everything that is working according to God's good plan. The study of the Christian faith, then, really is a study in joy. It's a study in joy. It's a study in knowing how to live and die happily in the comfort that God gives to us, a profound happiness that comes from knowing that God is your closest friend because of Jesus Christ. And so as your closest, dearest companion, he'll certainly never turn away his love from you in this life, and certainly not in the life to come. So the Heidelberg Catechism is a tool subservient to the Word of God that helps us in that study. I've said before, I think, that it's really just as simple as every sermon needs a structure. Every sermon series needs a structure if it's going to be orderly and biblical. And so, in a sense, really all we're doing is borrowing the shape and the form for an extended sermon series from the Heidelberg Catechism that brings us into the Word of God in an orderly and time-tested, beautiful way. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next year. And on the other side of this beautiful introduction to the Christian faith that we confess this morning and this evening, question and answer one of the catechism, on the other side of it is a guide to the Bible's main themes, organized under the heading, as we've now confessed this evening, of our misery, God's deliverance, and our gratitude. And right away we see just how biblical the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism is. The Catechism wants us to think like biblical people, and so even its outline follows the outline of the book of Romans. The first three chapters of Romans, more or less, focuses on our radical depravity. Chapters 4 through 11 tell us how God rescues us through Jesus, and chapters 12 through 16 teach believers how to live in light of God's mercies. In light of God's mercies, offer yourself as living sacrifices. You feel that shift in Romans chapter 12. What are we supposed to do now as a result of knowing how God rescues us from our sin? So let's better understand this evening, with God's help, the three parts of our quest for comfort in Christ, which we're going to be undertaking, God willing, over the next year together. The first part of that quest is this: you and I need to know our guilt. We have to know our guilt, and specifically, we have to know how great our sin and miseries are. We have to know that if God did not intervene, you and I would die in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. As we heard last time from Titus 3, verse 3, we would not be living and dying in the joy of eternal comfort. We'd be living and dying in malice and hatred and alienation. By nature, Romans 3:10 quotes from the Old Testament, by nature, none is righteous, no, not one. And the consequence of that truth is devastating. Not being righteous means this, as Galatians 3:10 says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Remember, we read this morning from Romans that, Romans chapter 10, that there is a way to be righteous by God according to the law, but that means you have to keep the whole law. But if you don't live according to all that the law says, you're cursed. And we need to know this. We need to know how great our own sins and miseries are. We need to know the consequences of our sin and misery. Now, this doesn't seem like a joyful discovery. I mean, it's a bit of an abrupt transition, isn't it? How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And if you're reading this catechism for the first time, you're probably expecting something snappy to come off next. And yet what you hear next is this, three, first, how great my sin and misery are. And you think, well, that doesn't really sound like a joyful discovery. But only knowledge of our sin puts us on the quest for comfort. We wouldn't even begin to seek comfort if we didn't know just how disastrous things are within us and what disaster awaits us because of who we are by nature. All right? No one, I think, no right-minded person would endure a costly and painful medical procedure unless they knew that it was necessary. Right? We don't just volunteer for painful and costly medical procedures. We have to be convinced this is necessary. I am truly miserable. I need something to happen to me, or I will remain in this misery and it will only get worse. John Bunyan's character, Christian, only left everything he knew and loved because he had learned from the Bible that he would be destroyed if he stayed. That was the only thing that drove him on this quest for comfort, because he found out that the city that he lived in was called the city of destruction. And only by knowing our sin will we seek salvation. Can we find salvation, and can we be thankful for God's salvation? We have to know just how bad the situation is naturally. We can't truly know God and His grace if we don't really know ourselves and our sin. So it actually is part of the formula of living and dying in the joy of eternal comfort. We also need to know, though, that this truth can and does get perverted in some traditions. In fact, in certain Reformed traditions, this truth of knowing how great our sin and misery are can be perverted. It gets perverted when the emphasis on guilt overpowers grace and gratitude. So it's like you take these three parts and you put guilt at the top in large letters, and grace and gratitude are in fine print at the bottom somewhere. You know, like in those contracts that we never make it through to the bottom of. Probably some important stuff in there, but that's what it's like when you so emphasize guilt. You never get to grace and gratitude. You know, the disease is spelled out clearly enough, but not the cure. And there is no better formula for sustained misery than that teaching. And if we only stress how great our sin and misery are, if that's the focus of our teaching, that's a guarantee to remain right there in the depth of sin and misery. Imagine a doctor saying, "Let me tell you all about your disease. How foolish you were to contract it, how painful it will make the rest of your life, which will be short, and how it will spread to others. You should think all the time about your disease and wish to be cured from it, which is almost certainly not possible." I mean, think, what kind of a doctor is this? Right? But that is the message when this formula is perverted, and the emphasis, the sustained emphasis, is on guilt. So a good doctor might break hard news like this. So doctor calls you into the office. You don't know what's going on, but you had some tests, and the doctor says, "Listen, don't lose heart, but you are really sick. Let's work together toward a cure." So that's what the catechism is doing here. The catechism is saying you are really sick. I mean, you're dead spiritually. I mean, the things are so bad that on your own there is no cure. You can't do a cure. But there is a cure. And let's talk about it. Let's focus on it. Let's receive that cure from the hand of God. So as in the book of Romans, I mean, if we're following this layout of Romans in the catechism, as in Romans, the catechism's first section on misery is appropriately the shortest. It is by far the shortest. It's radically short compared to the other two sections. And that's right. That's appropriate. That's what the book of Romans does. It deals so strongly with the problem of sin. I mean, you know, there's that section in Romans 3 where Paul is just quoting from the Old Testament, just hitting us hard with how radically depraved everyone is. But it makes the point and then focuses on grace and gratitude. We need to continually know our misery. We do. We never can say we're now past knowing about it and we no longer need to think about our sin. We never graduate from knowing our sin and misery. Through the eyes of faith, even our spiritual sickness can lead us to joyfully trust that Christ Jesus came to save sinners like us. Right? As we come to believe more and more that Christ didn't come to save the righteous but sinners, and we say, well, that's me. It continues to be me. Then we can actually say, then that's who Jesus came to save. So we have to know our sin and our misery, but we need to focus on how God is making us new. So that's the first part. We need to know our guilt. We need to know our sin. We need to know our misery. Number two, we need to know God's grace. Grace is the story of how we are delivered from all our sins and miseries. Paul is strong on this in so many places, of course, but Ephesians 2, verse 5 is one of the strongest statements. By grace you are saved. And he goes on to say, it's not of yourself. You can't boast about it. Even faith is the gift of God. You're saved through grace. We need to know that if we're going to live joyfully. Grace is the engine that moves us along the path from the city of destruction to the celestial city. I mean, the warning that our, you know, in the Bunyan allegory, the warning that our city is going to be destroyed might get us out of the city, but it's not going to get us to the end. The warning alone doesn't. You have to be moved along the path by grace, by God's saving work. Grace is like the affirming words and kisses of a spouse that keeps the romance strong. It's like the flow of oxygen that keeps a deep sea diver alive and able to witness the beauty of the ocean. It's also something that we can't graduate from. We never say, well, now we've put, you know, we've understood our misery, we've understood grace, we've kind of got that bit behind us now, and now we're just going to focus on how we're going to live. You can't live like that. You're going to run out of oxygen. You're going to run out of kisses to make that marriage thrive. That engine's going to run out of gas. You need to know how you are delivered from all your sins and misery. But believe it or not, this truth too can become perverted. There are traditions in which grace is taught without reference to guilt or gratitude. So you knock the other two legs off the stool, you just got this grace leg, and the thing falls over. Right? So in this case, Christianity becomes a free pass to live however you like because, well, grace. Right? But grace is never a free pass. We may not sin so that grace will abound, Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2. He's embarrassed to even ask the question, it seems like. Shall we sin that grace may abound? No way. Certainly not. God forbid. What a crazy question. Grace is God's kindness to sinners. You don't even understand grace if you don't understand sin. It's God's kindness to sinners whom he has elected and justified and is sanctifying from sin's impurities. Grace is actually the process of becoming more like Jesus. How can we say we believe that and go on sinning? God will perfect his grace in glory when his children will be fully healed from the disease. And that's how grace is working now. It's working on us to drive sin out of us, to make us more like God. So you don't truly know grace if you don't know it as part of the process of purification from the guilt of sin and liberation from its penalty. You've lost the context for grace, and it ceases to be that anymore. The true teaching, then, on grace doesn't make people lazy. It energizes us. It says, wow, there is a cure. I mean, go back to, if you didn't know that you were being made into the image of Jesus, or as Colossians 3 puts it, if you didn't know that you've been raised with Christ, then you'd say, there's no way. There's no way I can fight against sin and temptation. There's no way I can be like Jesus. I mean, if we truly understand Jesus, there's no way I can be like him unless we know we've been raised. Grace is operating within us. And so the second section of the catechism emphasizes the gospel as summarized by the Apostles' Creed and portrayed by the sacraments. The Apostles' Creed is really just a summary of the gospel. It's a summary of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, organized in that Trinitarian way. It demonstrates what God has done for us and is doing for us and what he will do for us in the return of Jesus Christ. It's a presentation of the gospel. We're going to study the sacraments after the Apostles' Creed, which portray the gospel, which signify and seal the promises of God so that we will believe them more and more and be energized to live godly lives. The spiritual lifeblood of the believer is that old story of how Jesus came into God's broken creation to be perfectly obedient and to suffer unearned grief as a substitute for sinners. That's the lifeblood of the believer. It's just that old story of what Jesus has come to do for us. We want to understand that story more and more. The lifeblood is how the Holy Spirit is applying the healing power of Jesus to those who are trusting in him. And that story never gets old. Right? That's why we never graduate from it. We don't want to graduate from it. We don't want to forget that story. You know, we sing, I love to tell the story of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. We love to tell the story. We love to hear the story. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism is going to help us do, is hear and tell the story of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. That's going to energize us to love and serve God more. We need to know God's grace. And third, we need to know how to practice gratitude. Right? Which direction is that engine sending us? That's what gratitude is going to help us answer. Believers must do good works. We're going to get real shortly into Titus 3, verse 8 in our study on Titus in the morning services. It says this, those who have believed in God must be careful to devote themselves to good works. Must be careful to do good works. It's not optional. You have to do good works. And true believers want to do good works. We want to please the Lord. There's that natural, that now supernatural desire to please the Lord. But we also have to know what good works are. What is a good work? Right? And we're gonna hear a different answer to that question from God's Word than what we hear from culture, than what we hear from our friends, and than what we still sort of remember from that the voice of the old man in our hearts and our minds. We have to know what good works are and how we can properly do them. How do we go about this? Right? How do we learn new habits of faithfulness? So of course, even this teaching can be perverted, right? Now, we have to be careful how we emphasize gratitude. When our responsibility to obey God becomes the sum of the Christian life, you know, if we knock out those other two legs and just say, no, it's all about obedience, then love for God can give way to a resentful spirit of servility. Right? Obey, 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 obey. That's all I'm doing. That's all I think about. And we can become like servants, like slaves, who have forgotten the grace of the God and the Master we serve. If we forget that we are like Mark Twain's character, Tom Canty, who was rescued from poverty and from a dysfunctional family and brought into the king's palace, if we forget that, then we will never live like adopted sons and daughters of God. If you don't know who Tom Canty is, talk to a Monday school kid. They're working on the play, The Prince and the Pauper. Really looking forward to that coming up this month. Beautiful story of coming into a new family, the family of the king, being adopted into that family. And so we need to have that as the context for our obedience. Actually pleasing the Lord requires ever deepening knowledge of God's law. And that's what we're going to focus on in the third part of the catechism. First of all, the first part of the third part, 3a, what is the law? What do the commandments mean? How do they function as summary statements of all of the parts of our gratitude? What does it mean to say no to our temptations, to say yes to what God has commanded? How do we avoid sins of commission and sins of omission? We, you know, believers should care about those questions, and the Ten Commandments help us to answer them. And then the second part of that third section, we're going to focus on prayer, which the Catechism says is the chief part, the chief way of how we show our gratitude to the Lord, praying to the Lord, thanking God for what he has done for us, how he is working in us. So we look forward to that in the third part. Guilt, grace, gratitude. That is balanced Christianity, all three parts. Like a well-balanced stool, we need all three parts of the Christian story. Fatalists focus only on human misery. Theology wonks focus only on theories of salvation. Moralists focus only on upright living. Each one of those approaches is terribly flawed. And I'm sure there are other combinations of mixing up those, you know, omitting one or more of those three parts that make for an imbalanced Christian life. The Catechism rightly presents the faith in a way that corrects those flaws. So we need that structure, that guide. But the second question and answer of the Catechism, which we focused on this evening, doesn't just alert us to the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism is carefully structured theology. It's not just saying, hey, here's the table of contents, here's the layout, here's what you can expect. It's more than that. These three statements in the second answer are also opportunities for us right now to search our souls and see if we are living before God's face. And that's how one of our Lord's Supper forms utilizes the layout of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so let me close with these questions for self-examination that each one of us, from young to old, need to be wrestling with, and which, by God's grace, will lead us to a happy, joyful, comforting, comforted life. First of all, examine your life. And considering your own sin and the wrath of God against it, be sure that you humble yourself in repentance before God. That's the first part of the Catechism. Be sure that you humble yourself in repentance before God. Examine your heart. Secondly, to be sure that you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, believing that your sins are forgiven wholly by grace because of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. That's the second part of the catechism. Believe that your sins are forgiven entirely by grace because of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Finally, examine your conscience to be sure that you resolve to live in faith and obedience before your Lord and in love and peace with your neighbor. That's the third part of the catechism, that we resolve to live to the glory of God and loving our neighbor. Reformed pastor summed it up this way: faith is a lifelong experiential practice in the knowledge of misery, redemption, and deliverance. It's a lifelong experiential practice in misery, redemption, and gratitude. Take that quest and find your true comfort. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Word of God, the genius of the Word of God in speaking truth to us, the truth that matters most, about our guilt, your grace, and the gratitude that we owe to you. And we thank you for the gift of the Heidelberg Catechism, which points us to the Word of God, a gift that right now around the world 100 million Christians identify as one of their creeds in the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for this inheritance that we have received, and we pray that we would honor this gift by honoring the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to examine our consciences and our hearts and our lives, that we would humble ourselves because of our sin, that the knowledge of our sin and misery would strike pride from our consciences and put us on or continue us on that quest to know salvation. And help us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. May we not be sidetracked in our experience of joyful comfort by our sin. May we move from our sin to our Savior. And we thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world and experiencing our misery and our guilt, becoming sin for us, that we might become your redeemed people. And we pray that you would make us truly grateful people, not in word only, but also in deed. And so may we search our lives and become more and more desirous of honoring you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So we pray that you would bless this quest that we begin this Lord's Day. We pray that you would bless our ongoing memorization of the Catechism, and we pray that this series would be, that you would bless it to not only the maturing of we ourselves who hear these words, but also a blessing to those to whom we can share this beautiful message in this very simple outline of guilt, grace, and gratitude. Hear our prayers, for you alone are worthy of all our thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.